The study is in, of course, Revelation 13. We left off with chapter 13, verse 10. We were actually focusing on the last phrase of that 10th verse. I'll just read it. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So we had talked about this verse last week in part. Anyone like to sum it up for us? The captivity, the killeth, the sword, that leads to this expression. This is the patience and faith of the saints. Okay.
It won't be very thorough, Brother Rick, but we know that the papacy, through its false teachings and practices, have led the people that follow it into captivity. They have to adhere to their teachings. Those who do not will be persecuted, were persecuted throughout the 1260 years as heretics. And so we see that, and we know that the final fate of papacy is going to be, they're going to go into captivity, they're going to be destroyed. But all those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we think will be in captivity to that system, to their lies, to their practices. But the patience of the saints, which we're going to discuss, talks about the encouragement to those who have resisted these lies and practices, that it will, their power to persecute will come to an end, as well as this false system will come to an end. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Ruth.
This phrase in this verse reminds me of what we studied in Revelation 6, 10 and 11.
Okay.
And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge and judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So just, it's like the patience and faith of the saints is that their blood will be avenged, that the Lord will make it right, and he'll bring down this vengeance on this system that persecuted them over.
All right, very good. Very apropos. Sister Cheryl, I'm thinking you had the same thought in mind. Did you have anything to add on the comment?
Yeah, same thought. Well, it just goes to show, though, why we must study, so we are prepared, you know, shod our feet with the scriptures. We need to know these things so that we can be patient. We've been forearmed, and if we don't use our armor, we would be caught in unawares. So that's why we study and can have patience, because of the Lord's grace of opening our eyes and understanding if we do our part to study. Over.
Yes, so true. And that's one of the reasons, again, when we study the Revelation, it's to help us, as was commented on, put this armor of faith on to withstand the fiery trials that we might be pulled into. That's partly why prophecy is given, is to give us strength, because we realize the fulfillment of prophecy past. And so it encourages us to understand prophecy future. So knowledge is our friend. Brother Chris, I didn't mean to not ignore you. Anything? You're muted.
Not at all. We've already covered it. I just how much in harmony Daniel chapter 7 is referring to the saints, and that verse 21 in particular, I beheld, and so definitely when you're on the losing end of a vicious enemy, patience, long suffering, over.
So true. So true. You know, one could capitulate and just give up their faith and say, it's not worth it. I'm not going to stick out and be different as a, I'll just recede into the background. Or what difference would I make? I'm a nobody in the big scheme of things. Or worse yet, just join with them so that the persecution would stop. More on that later in the chapter. But then.
Brother Rick, just a simple statement that I think we've all heard a number of times in connection with one of the important purposes of prophecy being to give us from God's perspective what will happen in the future, and the friends have heard to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So if we're not studying prophecy, if we're not looking forward from God's perspective to understand what will happen and what's happening around us in the world, we won't be prepared for the experiences that are ahead. Over.
Well, so true. Pray and watch. Watch and pray. Very true. Brother David.
Thank you. I was just thinking about John the Baptist when he sent his disciples to Jesus when he was in prison. And he asked if he was the one that they were looking for. And Jesus told the disciples to tell John to look to the things that Jesus had done, which was faith strengthening again. So just the same kind of thing, that the purpose is to strengthen our faith. Over.
Okay. Very good. Well, let's read a couple of verses in a different book here. Sister Bessie, could you read for us in 2 Thessalonians? And 2 Thessalonians, 1st chapter, and starting in verse 4 through 7, 4 to 7, please.
So, 2 Thessalonians, 1st chapter, from 4 verse through how far?
7.
Seven. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecution and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
All right, very good. Any comment on that, Sister Bessie?
I see encouragement from Apostle Paul of patient endurance, that persecution when coming and affliction will be, but it's the Lord who released everyone from it. So again, patience, endurance is admonition. Thank you.
Yes, very good. So true. Further comments on these verses? Brother Michael.
I think what the apostle was trying to essentially bring out here is our testimonies, how our testimonies are vital to encouraging others, you know, and especially when others see them and tell others of it, you know, because I mean, if you look at the experience of the early church and especially under Nero, you'll come to a conclusion that how could they ever survive? You know, but the fact is they were faithful, they endured, and this was enough testimony to encourage other brethren going through similar experiences, you know, to just stay true and stay firm to their faith.
Very true. Very true. Faith is a belief in things we do not see, but we can see the faithfulness of our brethren as they endure their trials. So that then, which we do see, is encouraging to us on that which we cannot see. So never think that your example isn't of value. It is. Very good. We want to remember as well that many, many fell away on all the different persecutions throughout the gospel age. You know, more fell away than remained true. So it's a very sobering lesson, but nonetheless, it's hopeful that the Lord is encouraging us to be faithful. Sister Cindy.
I like the scripture in Hebrews where it's talking about Jesus was able to endure the cross by looking forward to the kingdom. So I really like that scripture because in my mind, it's, while he was, you know, going through all these horrific experiences, he was able to put his mind forward to the end game, as it were. And that helped get him through that. So I really like that scripture. Over.
Yes. Focusing on the outcome rather than the current experience, our faith in the outcome rather than the current experiences will certainly see us through. We're not suffering now to keep this present evil world going. We're suffering now to see it replaced with the new heavens and the new earth. Indeed. All right. Very good. So let's take a look back. It's in her, Sister Bessie.
I would like to add the words which I like it here, which is used, steadfastness and faith. So it means really you must be steadfast, something which you cannot bend that way or that another way. And through faith that all persecution and all affliction, the Lord will be with you. So it's not that you are alone, but the Lord now know that you are suffer, and it's a permitted for development of character. And when the time is coming, the beast will be destroyed. So patient endurance is a message for all churches through all the gospel age. Thank you.
Yes, it is. Very good. Very good. Okay. Sister Cheryl, could you read for us Revelation 14 and verse 11 and 12, it's really jumping right in the middle of a thicket, but nonetheless, you'll see the connection. Revelation 14, 11 and 12.
14, 11 and 12. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints that keep the commandments of God and have faith of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Well, we know the smoke is usually a remembrance of what's destroyed from the fire. So that will never go away, that particular torment of remembrance and the experience. We'll stick with those that have learned. And we know the outcome. The Lord's shown us the fullness of the plan. We've been blessed to see that, especially in the day we're living in. So this is what we know. The Lord has it under control. It's in his hands. We know he does all from love and great mercy and patience. And we know there's a happy ending. So we just have to endure until the end and have faith and strength in the Lord, because his grace is sufficient for us. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Sister Teddy.
I always thought chapter 11 was the destruction of those who bowed to the image and had the mark. And perhaps, as Sister Shale brought out, they are seeing the results of their patience, that their endurance, and it's showing that there will be an end, maybe. Over.
All right, thank you. So what we see in these verses is what we're going to read about at the end of our 13th chapter. Is verse 11 is demonstrating those who did receive the mark have no rest. They're tormented because they capitulated to the false church systems. But verse 12 is an admonishment that we should have the patience of the saints, that God will keep his command, that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So it's our refusing the mark, to receive the mark, even through persecution. We're doing it because we're keeping the commandments of God and we have the faith that Jesus had as he suffered, that it would, as I said, in the outcome of what it will be. So our refusing the mark causes us problems now, but those who receive the mark, those who capitulate to the papacy and the federated Protestants, they're going to have no rest. Their conscience will torment them, and they'll come to realize that they were unfaithful. So, we just wanted to see that there's these connections here. The patience of chapter 13, verse 10 seems to be associated with the suffering that has been going on through the gospel age, and our patience in 14:12 seems to be more particularly at the very end of the age an emphasis, which we'll see as we continue studying the chapter through.
So in chapter 14, we have an additional statement here above and beyond the endurance and the faithfulness. It's keeping his commands. And talking to others specifically, they would say, well, you have to keep God's commands. And what are those commands specifically that they're talking about over here? Or is it the Ten Commandments? Is it the commandment of love? I guess I just have a general question.
Over. What would you know? Well, Brother Adi, you gotta, you know, is it yes or no? What is truth? How would you answer that?
So I would think that, it's the commandment of love your neighbor and love God. Those are the commands, and everything else falls in line with that. That's my thought.
And which comes first?
Love God.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's good. That's it. Jesus summed it up just that way. Very good.
Thanks.
Yeah. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, it made me think of John 8:51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. And that's, that's from the American Standard, but that's what I thought of when Brother Adi asked his question. Over.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So, as we all know, when we look back at the Ten Commandments, the first four were toward God, and the last six were toward our neighbor, our fellow man. And so when Jesus was asked, what was the greatest of the commandments, Jesus summed it up in the two. Love the Lord your God, all your heart, your mind, your soul, and being, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's all encompassing that way. It encompasses the golden rule. It encompasses putting God first and reverence him. And we like that because it's not reducing God to simplicity. What it is doing is it's taking his entire word and summarizing it in a way that we can best understand it. And for those who aren't studying the Word of God or aren't familiar with the Word of God, they'd be somewhat challenged to be able to express that. But fortunately we can go beyond that. We like the thought that's added. We're glad Brother Adi emphasized it, that it's keeping the command of God, because we keeping the command of God will keep us from receiving the mark. If we can, and we're going to talk about that at the end of this 13th chapter, but if we're keeping the commandments of God, it will stop us from receiving the mark of the image of the beast or of the beast. Okay. Like, so if you were to say, I can't do that, would you say I can't do it because I don't want to be unfaithful to God? Yeah. Sure. The apostles, when they were told, don't preach Jesus anymore, they said, we have to obey the laws of God before the laws of man. It's just that simple. With our CO stance, that's the opening of my letter written long ago. My CO letter was just plainly, you start out, I got to obey the laws of God for the consecrated Christian more than the laws of man. So you're really on safe ground when you start out with that premise. Ruth.
Kind of interesting to me. I was looking at some of the notes in my Bible and it said this word commandments is exclusive to Revelation, this particular one. It appears three times in Revelation and it's here 12:17 and then I think it's 22:14 about the commandments of God, and it made me wonder if maybe it had an exclusive meaning regarding like all the truths in Revelation are going to be summed up in you having to not take the mark, not worship the beast and all these types of things. Over.
Well, that's very good. I hadn't picked up on that. Could you read that Revelation 12:17 for us, please?
And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
So how did we interpret this verse when we were there, Ruth?
Well, this is the point at the end where Satan, the dragon, goes after the final feet members. And they are still keeping the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's the truth in regarding the mark and regarding not worshiping the beast and regarding understanding the Antichrist and all those things. Like the burden of Revelation, one of the burdens of Revelation is that.
Okay, very good. So we see a very clear connection between 14th chapter and the 12th chapter. Anyone else on this chapter 12, verse 17? Okay, then Ruth, you want to read that 22:14?
Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. So this sounds like the ultimate test on the world of mankind will be to not give in to the misrepresentation at the end of the when Satan is loosed. But I have to say that my margin says some texts read wash their robes, which is a little confusing.
Yes, I had that same note from Rotherham's. Without looking more at it, I can't say definitively whether which is better. But does anyone else have any notes on that Revelation 22:14, on that opening part? Which is the better rendering? Blessed are they that do his commandments, or happy are they who are washing their robes? Well, I'm not sure about washing their robes. It just doesn't seem like it fits as nicely as blessed are they that keep his commandments. Brother Adi?
Just that the NIV uses those who wash their robes.
Does it have a note on the manuscripts or anything?
No.
Okay. All right, thank you. Brother Michael?
The Diaglot says, blessed are those who wash their robes.
Okay. Any manuscript reference?
In the manuscript, in the Greek interlinear, it says, blessed are those doing the commandments of him. You know, so it looks like in the Greek word, there is actually commandments. But it's interesting. That's what the Greek interlinear says.
Okay.
So the Greek interlinear says commandments, but in the text itself, it says wash your robes, and just trying to make sense of the references. I don't see one. I'm sorry.
Okay. I appreciate that. Thank you. Brother David.
Thank you. I had a note on Isaiah 64:6, in conjunction with that, comment about washing, which is just refers to, I'll just read it, but, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So our own righteousness, we can't stand. We can only stand through Jesus and following his way. That's the way I would interpret it. But just the idea of keeping our robes clean in that respect. Over.
All right. Thank you. Sister Bessie.
RVIC, which we know this is a Brother Gene Parkinson, says, blessed are they that wash their robes, and no notes. So,
okay.
Again, right. Robes.
Thank you. Brother Chris?
My understanding of that particular verse is that this is the world of mankind, because that's who the invitation is going out to, that are going to be blessed, that enter in through the gates, which would be the ancient worthies, into the city, which is the New Jerusalem, the saints. So I don't think the world of mankind need to wash their robes. So I don't quite see that as being applicable here, from what I'm getting from my notes on that particular verse and the context. And I just wanted to mention about the word commandments in those verses that Sister Ruth brought out earlier. It's the word entole for the word commandments, and it appears 71 times in the whole New Testament. And it's only translated into three different words, command and commandments. And then there's another one I forgot what it was already. So I didn't quite understand if it had any particular meaning compared to all those other verses that use that same Greek word. I just wanted to bring that out using the E-sword. Over.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that. I imagine Ruth is just checking some sources there in the library. We'll double check on that. If that was, she uses the companion Bible, we'll just see if it was a companion Bible note on that, or if that was something she got from a discourse or such. All right. But I concur. I don't see the washing the robes as really being the more fitting translation here. Sister Debbie.
Can I ask what verse you're on? 7:14 or 22:14?
22:14?
Yeah, because mine said, blessed are they, the youngs, blessed are they that do the commandments.
That's right. It's out there somewhere, but you heard Chris's comment, right?
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. In 7:14, it says to wash their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But in far as I'm concerned, and the young says that they, you know, they kept the commandments.
Well, I'm glad. Okay, hold on a sec. Hold that thought. All right. Let's go back to our Revelation 13. And we can discuss that verse when we get there in chapter 22 in about 10 years. Let's read, let's see, Sister Connie, could you read for us in chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, please?
Okay. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like unto a lamb, and it spake as a dragon, and it exerciseth all authority of the first beast in its sight, and it maketh the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, of which the death stroke was healed. And it doeth great signs, that it should even make fire to come down out of heaven upon the earth in the sight of men.
One more.
Oh, and it deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by reason of the signs which it was given to it to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast who hath the stroke of the sword and lived.
All right. So, Sister Connie, what I think we're going to do before we just open this up to comment, I think we're going to read five pages out of the fourth volume, 1912 forward, because I think it's just going to pull all our thoughts together. Some of it is going to be on things we've covered, which will be a nice ramification, and some of it's what we're going to discuss. And for those who aren't as familiar with this, this will help them grasp the overall thought. So, fourth volume, and it's got the foreword number 5, Roman numeral 5. Funny, gotta find mine. Left it over by my morning reading chair. Roman numeral 5. So, see. Sister Gina, could you, start on 5? It's the bottom, very bottom, practically. And, just read for a while and I'll rudely interrupt.
Practically, all Bible exegents agree that the dragon of the Revelation represents the purely civil power, wherever it may be found. We do not understand this to mean that all the powers of the world are evil or of the devil, but that the dragon is a symbol which the Lord is pleased to use to represent evil civil power. The beast of Revelation 16:13 is the same that is mentioned in Revelation 13:2, where it is described as resembling a leopard spotted. Protestant interpreters of the Revelation agree that the symbol refers to the papal system, not to the Pope, not to Catholic congregations, not to individual Catholics, but to the system as a whole, which has existed for centuries. In his word, God has been pleased to recognize the papacy as a system, as a government. Papacy claims that the kingdom of God, Messiah's kingdom, was established in 799 AD, that it lasted 1,000 years, just as the Bible declares Christ's kingdom will last, and that it expired in 1799 AD. They claim also that since 1799, this kingdom of Christ, that is, the papal system, represented in the Revelation as the beast, has been suffering violence, and that during this time, the devil has been loosed in fulfillment of Revelation 27. History records that the era closing with 1799, marked by Napoleon's Egyptian campaign, sealed and defined the limit of papal dominion over the nations. Napoleon even took the Pope prisoner to France, where he died. This humiliating experience, Roman Catholics claim, marks the time of the loosing of Satan in fulfillment of Revelation 27. We cannot agree with our Catholic brethren's interpretation of prophecy. Our Lord was surely right when he declared that the prince of this world is Satan and that this is the present evil world or age. The reason why there is so much graft, false doctrine, delusion, ignorance, superstition everywhere is that Satan is the great being who is deceiving the world. According to the scriptures, Satan is to be bound for 1,000 years that he may deceive the nations no more, Revelation 23. After the 1,000 years shall have been finished, Satan shall be loosed for a little season to test mankind. Then he will be destroyed in the second death together with all who are in harmony with him.
All right. Thank you. Brother Mark, you want to read to the new subheading?
Bible students are only now getting their eyes open to see the lengths, breadths, heights, and depths of the love of God. His wonderful provision made first for the church who are to share in the kingdom glory and second for the world of mankind who will receive the blessings of an uplift to human perfection during that 1,000 years. This glorious epoch is just approaching instead of being in the past. So glorious will be the condition of humanity at the close of the Messiah's kingdom that nothing ever dreamed will compare with it. But the great work of God will not be perfected until every human being will have reached perfection or will have been destroyed in the second death because of refusal to come into harmony with the laws of righteousness. Then every creature in heaven and on earth will be heard saying, "Blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Amen to that. The dragon then symbolizes the Roman power represented by the civil power in the world. The beast is the papal system of government. The third symbol, the false prophet, remains to be interpreted. This, we believe, is another name for the system elsewhere called the image of the beast in Revelation 13:14. According to the scriptures, this image is a very exact representation of the beast. The false prophet or image of the beast we understand to mean the Protestant Federation of Churches.
All right. Very good. So before we read further, we just, what are the five symbols that are being brought to our attention in what we've read and the verses, of course, that they would cover? What are the five symbols? Brother Mark.
Well, one is a dragon.
Yeah. And what's that represent, please?
Papacy.
Civil power.
Civil power.
Yeah. That's why we're a team. Right. Very good. Power. Give us another symbol, Brother Mark.
I'm just scanning down here.
What's the symbol for the papacy?
The beast.
There we go. All right. So you got that there. That's locked in. Okay. Brother Jeff, do you have another symbol that we've been looking at? Okay. Brother Adi, you got another symbol we're looking at?
The false prophet and the image of the beast.
Okay. And what's their peculiar relationship?
That one represents the other, and that's considered to be the Protestant Federation of Churches, which is going to appear like the beast.
Okay. So the image of the beast is an earlier, the image of the beast is related to the false prophet, but we're going to see that the false prophet is a later development of the image of the beast. Something takes place. That's what we're going to study. So that's good. All right. Very good. So Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I was thinking about the same thing, because the first beast has not given the image its power yet, because papacy doesn't want to share power with anybody right now, even though it would like to take over all the other ones. But right now, the only thing that papacy might be in step with is the Anglican Church. Moderately over.
All right, so this is a good reason why we're reading all this. So let's continue in our reading. No, Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, I probably missed it, but I didn't hear it if I did. The two-horned beast was the fifth beast that was mentioned in these verses. So the Church of England and Ireland.
Okay. All right. Very good. Thank you. So let's read further here. Brother Norm, could you start reading for us there? Under the image of the beast?
Yes. In the scripture, Brother Rick, or the
volume? No, on page 7. Okay. Roman numerals.
Yep. Roman numerals 7. Okay. In order to see why the Protestant Federation of Churches should be symbolized as the image of the beast and as the false prophet, we must examine other symbolic scriptures. In Revelation 17:5, our attention is called to a great mystery. The word harlot in scripture, symbolism, does not mean an immoral person. It refers to the church, which was to be the kingdom of God, but which lost her virginity and became united to an earthly husband instead of her heavenly husband. To what earthly husband did the church unite? To the Roman Empire. In the minds of Luther and the reformers, there was no doubt that there was a close union between the church and the world. The church for a time claimed to be waiting for Christ to set up his kingdom. Finally, she said, I will not wait until the second coming of Christ. I will unite with the Roman Empire.
You can keep reading.
All know the result. The Roman Catholic Church was exalted and reigned as a queen for centuries. This union of church and state is represented in a famous picture found in Italy. On a throne, the Pope and the Emperor sit side by side. On one side are cardinals, bishops, the lower clergy, and the laity in order of rank. On the other side are generals, lieutenants, soldiers, etc., down to the common people. This is the union of church and state was recognized. Thus, the union of church and state was recognized.
Oh, okay. No, that's all right. Thank you. Brother Michael, you want to pick up reading, please?
On the basis of this union, all earthly governments are called Christian, but they claim unity as part of, as part and parcel with the church. History tells us that for centuries, the church appointed the earthly kings. Whosoever the Pope desired was crowned. In proof of the supremacy of the church, a story is to be told in regard to Emperor Henry IV of Germany, who had incurred the papal displeasure and who, as a punishment, was compelled to stand for 3 days without the castle gates of Canossa, barefooted and clad only in the haircloth shirt of penitent, exposed to the inclemency of midwinter. Then he was forced to crawl on hands and knees into the presence of the pontiff, whose silk stocking was removed in order that the emperor might kiss the pope's great toe in fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, all ye kings of the earth. To our understanding, this is a mistaken application of scripture. The Son is not the pope. The Holy Hill is the kingdom of God. His agency is symbolized as the Holy Mount Zion. The great Messiah will completely overthrow all the things of the present time and will establish the kingdom of righteousness and truth, which will uplift mankind out of sin and degradation. Roman Catholics believe that the Pope is the vicegerent of Christ, reigning in his stead. That's vicegerent of Christ reigning in his stead. They believe that the present is the time when Satan is loosed to deceive the nations. That very shortly, the church will again get full power in the world, and that as a result, everyone who does not obey them will be destroyed. This interpretation points us to Revelation 13 and 20th chapters. Protestants do not appreciate the situation. Doubtless, all thinking people have noticed that overtures for union come from Protestantism, but never from Catholicism. Continue? The question now arises, why should the scriptures picture Protestantism as an image of the beast? When and how did this come about? From the time of the Reformation, Protestants have been striving individually to get out of the darkness of the past and thus have formulated many creeds and have organized many denominations. But about the middle of the last century, the leaders began to see that if everyone continued to study the Bible individually, the time would come when each one would have an individual creed. To prevent what seemed to them a loss of power, they planned a union of Protestants in a system called the Evangelical Alliance. The Evangelical Alliance, an organization of different Protestant denominations, was formed in 1846 for the very purpose of doing in their own way the same thing that Catholicism will do in its own way. Seeing the great power the Roman Catholics would exercise because of a united system, Protestants said, "We are divided. We have no power. We will organize." Then and there, according to the scriptures, they made an image of the beast. The Bible says...
Okay, thank you. I know it's too... I interrupt too much there on that. Okay, so let's take a breather before we can continue reading. What is the image of the beast? Sister Debbie?
A pastor says it's the Protestants combining to create a federation. They wanted to be like the Catholics so they combine themselves together to make to give themselves power over.
Okay. Thank you. Brother Michael?
Similar thought, the Evangelical Alliance.
Okay. Very good. Is there anyone else? Okay. So the Protestants were recognizing that they were scattered about, and they needed a, they thought that they should unite to have a common creed that they could all agree to. And what year did that happen? That they first came together? Brother David?
Eighteen forty-six.
Okay, good. Brother Norm, did you have something more on that?
I was going to say the same thing, but they formed 9 articles of faith, which would determine who was a Christian and who was not. And I can't remember all 9 of them in my mind, but a number of them we have no problem with. We may agree a couple of them here and there, 3, 4, 5, but the rest are unscriptural. Over.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Does anyone remember the prophetic fulfillment of what, which time prophecy was 1846? Sister Cheryl.
Was it the 2300 days?
Perfect. You got a beginning date for us?
454.
454 BC. Excellent. Very good. So this was a prophecy about the cleansing of the sanctuary found in Daniel, the 8th chapter. And it would tell us that the sanctuary would be cleansed 2300 days or 2300 years from 454 BC. Without going into it, there's a reason why that date is the date. But the point is that the sanctuary is the true spirit begotten Christians. That's God's sanctuary. And the cleansing meant that those who were truly spirit begotten and faithful would not join the evangelical alliance. Then that had a cleansing effect. The evangelical alliance had a cleansing effect on the true Christians who would not join it. It became a sort of a test, if you will. As Brother Norm brought out, they met in London, and they came up with a 9-point doctrinal platform for admittance. One ends up, the wording I don't remember exactly without looking at it, but the Trinity's in there as one. And then there's immortality of the human soul is one, I believe. And there was a part of eternal damnation, I believe. Brother Adi.
I have it in front of me if you want me to read it.
Yeah, please. Go ahead.
So the first one is, we believe the Bible to be the inspired and only infallible authoritative word of God, which we agree. Second one, we believe that there is one God, eternally existence in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nix that. Third one, we believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his virgin birth, in his sinless life, in his miracles, in his vicarious and atoning death through his shed blood, in his bodily resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, in his personal return in power and glory. I think this one, we don't believe in the bodily resurrection because he was raised a spirit being. So that's one we differ on a little bit. Next one, we believe that for the salvation of lost and sinful people, regeneration by the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. We agree with that, I think. We believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit by those indwelling. The Christian is enabled to live a godly life. I don't think there's an issue with that. We believe in the resurrection of both the saved and the lost, they that are saved unto the resurrection of life, and they that are lost unto a resurrection of damnation. We don't believe that exactly the way it's written. And then the last one is, we believe in the spiritual unity of believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it.
Okay, very good. I would just also comment on point number 2, which starts out the deity of Jesus, which to us suggests immortality.
Yeah.
But he didn't have it at the beginning.
He didn't have it at the beginning, but he does have it now.
Yes, he was resurrected to the divine nature. Very good. Well, thank you, Brother Adi.
It included 3,300 churches and 700 organizations. and it was founded by two men. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. So our Evangelical Alliance forming in 1846. Now, Brother Russell writes extensively on this in the third volume, but we're not going to read there. However, there was something very dramatic that had been taking place in the Christian world from 1800 up till 1846, if you will, that helped drive this desire for these Protestants to unite. So it's like a 45-year period of time. There was something very dramatic happening. Who could pick up on that? Sister Carrie.
Was it the Adventists, the Miller movement, or the first person? I don't remember his name.
That's right. That's exactly right. William, Brother William Miller. And there were others, but he was prominent here in the U.S. for sure. And the Millerite movement, that was very, 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 Adventism was very much a part of the driver for the creation of this Evangelical Alliance. Sister Roseanne.
Yeah, that's when also the mass production of Bibles started coming out. And that's why they said, I thought they said somewhere in the paragraph that people studying themselves, they would develop their own creeds. Sorry. For their own, you know, personal studies of the Bible, and they didn't want that. They wanted that power. So that's all.
Yeah, that's true. Knowledge is power, and the knowledge of the scriptures is the most powerful. And if people were studying and understanding their relationship to God on their own, not needing the church ministers or bishops or this, that, and the other, the clergy, then they could indeed wouldn't have to be a member of the churches and pay to support them. But in the Adventism, that was very powerful. They began the tent meetings where you could have upwards of 10,000 people for a week at tent meetings because they were so fired up over the fulfillment of different time prophecies that they were seeing that the nearness of the Lord's return. And of course, we know that their disappointment came in 1844, 30 years too early. Just imagine you've been waiting over 1800 years for the Lord to return, and here you were off by a mere 30 years. But they were off in part because of their expectations. And the scriptures were true. No man would know that hour of the day until after he returned. Wouldn't know before. But after he returned, then it became meat in due season. But nonetheless, the Protestant churches were realizing that there was this, the power that was outside the churches. That was the thing. There was no one congregation, no one denomination that was driving the Adventist movement. It was, you know, there was Baptists, Methodists, Congregationalists, and others. It didn't matter. They were united in their fervor to study and contemplate on the Lord's return. And it drove them to have a very consecrated type of life because they were expecting the nearness of the Lord. They wanted to be gathered to him at his return. So, okay, that was the background. That set the stage. And so Satan also obviously was seeing this, and he worked through the churches to try to organize the Protestants. That's where we left off. So let's continue reading here. And Sister Brenda, could you pick up reading for us there on page Roman numeral 9, the Bible?
Yes. The Bible says, however, that before the image can do any particular harm, it must receive life from the two-horned beast, Revelation 13:15. This two-horned beast with horns like a lamb, but a voice like a dragon, we believe represents the Church of England, which is not a party to the Evangelical Alliance. The Church of England makes the claim, which the Church of Rome makes, that she is the true church, that all others are wrong, that she has the original apostolic succession, and that no one is commissioned to preach unless he has the divine apostolic hands laid upon him. This has been the contention of the Church of England for centuries and constitutes the difference between the Church and the other Protestant denominations. Although the Evangelical Alliance was organized in 1846, it has not been able to accomplish so its purpose because it does not know how to operate. The denominations in the alliance were united only in name and hence have worked against each other. Denominations outside of the alliance were declared to be unauthorized, and they in turn challenged the evangelical churches to show where they got authority to preach. As a result, the image had no power to act. It was trodden upon, and to get vitality, life, it would need apostolic succession. It must have something as a basis for operation. The scriptures indicate that the Church of England will become intimate with the Evangelical Alliance and will give its apostolic authority to preach. Because of this union, the Alliance will be able to say, we have apostolic authority to preach. Let no one speak unless he has our sanction. This action on their part is described in Revelation 13:17. None will be allowed to buy or sell spiritual things in the spiritual market unless he has either the mark of the beast or the mark of the image. In Revelation 16:13, we find mention of the false prophet, another representation of the image. The vitalized product of the Evangelical Alliance, which has taken the form of the Church Federation and has today a great deal of vitality. Whether we can expect it to have more remains to be seen. The scriptures clearly indicate that the image of the beast is to get so great power that it will do the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church did in the past, and that the two systems, Catholic and Protestant, will rule the civilized world with a high hand through the civil power, the dragon. Did you want me to continue?
Nope, that was very good. That's all we're going to read in the volume. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
So we're going to go back now to start reading the verses and interpreting them with this in our background. And as we work through the rest of the 13th chapter, you know, what we've read right up here to the end will come into play. We do want to just make note something at this last little expression that Brother Russell said, and that is just that last sentence, the scriptures clearly indicate. And so, brethren, when we discuss this future church and state cooperation, the Protestants, Federated Protestants, the Catholics, Church of England, and the dragon civil powers, as brought out in Revelation 16. We're following what Brother Russell was seeing in Scripture. So those who feel that this is going to happen in the future, they have to explain all those Scriptures. How was it fulfilled in the past? Why is the Catholic Church still here? Why are the Protestants still here? Why did we have a Billy Graham? Why do we have a Pope? Why do we have these right-wing Republican conservatives who are evangelical with so much power they get presidency elected? How does all that happen if they're all gone? But if we understand that Brother Russell's viewpoint, he was basing it on the scriptures. That's where we rest, is if you don't think it's happening, please explain these scriptures. And if you don't have a satisfactory explanation, well, we're just believing the word of God, and we're just believing it's still going to happen. So I just wanted to highlight that. That's Brother Russell's emphasis. Okay. So we're going to go back to our Revelation 13:11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. So what's the thought of the symbols in this verse? Sister Roseanne.
As we were reading, the two horns, like the beast, is the Church of England and Ireland, formed by King Henry VIII originally in 1531 as a government / religious head.
Okay, very good. Very good. Other comments on this? Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, we see that this beast comes out of the earth verse, is it 1 or 2? At the beginning of this chapter, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw the beast rise out of the sea. So we see that this beast, this two-horned beast, came out of the those who would be under religious restraint. So the Church of England that broke away with King Henry VIII, they came out of those who were under religious restraint. And it also says, had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon. So it's, I'm not positive on this, but they really didn't make a lot of religious statements. Maybe they spake as a lamb, but they really acted as a dragon, because King Henry VIII was the head of the church. And so it was, they didn't change anything or much from the Catholic beliefs or doctrine, but it was mostly the statements that came out of the church were of the dragon or civil power or authority over.
Okay, thank you. Very good. Sister Alice.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
Well, I at one time did a little history and made a little page of this. I just would like to read a little bit of it.
Okay.
Henry VIII and the Two-Horned Beast. Henry VIII, from 1491, when he was born, to 1547. He was King of England from 1509 to 1547. His older brother Arthur, next in line for the next king, died at the age 15, after only 20 weeks of marriage to Catherine of Aragon. Then this Henry VIII had 6 wives. He married Catherine of Aragon, and he was married to her 23 years, 11 months, and 11 days, and they were divorced. And they had a stillborn girl in 1510, a stillborn boy in 1512, stillborn girl in 1513. And a stillborn girl in 1518. So he decided that he better get rid of her and marry somebody else. So he married Anne Boleyn. And they never had... they had Queen Elizabeth I, but she never married or had children. So there was no issue, so he divorced her. Then Jane Seymour. And they had King Edward VI, who died and never had children. So then he divorced her and married Anne of Cleves. No children, divorced her after 6 months. Catherine Howard, beheaded. No children. he beheaded her. Catherine Parr, sixth wife, no children. And then he died during then. So, what did he do? He demanded annulments because he didn't have any children to carry his kingship. And he declared himself the supreme head of the Church of England in 1534. But because of this annulment that he demanded, he was separated from the Catholic Church at the right time and the right place, and the two-horned beast was born. I also want to mention that they had, not the Evangelical Alliance, but the Church Federation had a meeting in Chicago downtown when I was a teenager. And the brethren made up a booklet and a pamphlet and gave it to all the teenagers. And we went down there and we passed them out to everybody at that meeting, the Church Federation Against Church Unity, which you don't see that too much anymore. You don't see too much of a message directed in person like that. But we might have that opportunity again sometime. But at least the brethren are doing it with newsletters and by mouth if they can. But I just wanted to mention the opportunity that we had as young people passing them out. So like walking up to the Pope and giving him keys of his blood. Anyway, that's all I wanted to mention.
All right, thank you. Appreciate that. Very good. Sister Cheryl.
I have to note that the two horns like a lamb is the Church of England arose as a power, but not as powerful as papacy, making him a lamb. Over.
All right, very good. Ruth.
Well, is it real? I don't want to say that. I have heard the principle that for it to be considered a beast, the head of the church and the head of the government is the same. So King Henry VIII was also made himself head of the church. And then the same with the papacy, the Pope is not only the head of the church, he's head of a state. So when it came to the Protestants, they didn't have the power to do that. That's why it's only an image. So that's why, like, every church that comes along and makes all these claims isn't automatically a beast. It has to have the head of the government is also the head of the church. But that's the way I heard it. But it makes sense to me. But if I'm wrong, please correct me, over.
Well, that's how I understand it. I think that's good. Brother Chris.
Yeah, just focusing on that verse where he, like a lamb, my cross-reference in the margin takes us back to chapter 5, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We know that applies to actual Jesus, because he's worthy to open the seals, but the Church of England may have pointed at this as though saying with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb that was slain, excommunicated by the Catholic papal system, but they are worthy to receive this power. And they've made that claim ever since, so it does sort of in a twisted way, because they're the one with apostolic succession. They've got this power, and they just dreamed it up, and everybody fell for it. That is the most amazing thing, I think, to me. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Very good. Bernard?
I was just going to say they claim the apostolic succession, they claim, the Church of England, that there is no legitimate denomination that does not receive this apostolic succession. That was a way of, exalting its own self. And they didn't really want individual thinking. They wanted individual support. They wanted denominations. This was definitely a power move by Satan. Just 50 years after 1799, he's now trying to consolidate power in another nation and church by uniting all these denominations into under one umbrella, which, of course, he would be the leader. And so without his authority, making himself like the beast. And like Ruth said, the dragon, church state leader, Henry VIII, and full power. And it's just waiting to be vitalized. Over.
Okay, thank you. Thanks, Brother Darren. Brother Michael, last comment.
Is it fair to say in modern day terms the image of the beast is a copycat of the Roman Catholic Church? Would that be a fair statement?
Close, very close. They're very similar. Very similar.
Yeah, I just wanted to say I looked it up in every Greek book we have, and I misread this note. I just wanted to mention it for the tape. It says in Revelation only here 12:17 and 22:14. And that I represented that it meant in Revelation is only this word, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying in Revelation it's only three times.
Okay.
Word for commandments. So Chris was right. I misread the whole thing.
Well, we're glad you double checked that so you could get on the tape and